If you would please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. We read beginning with the first verse down to verse 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's ask God's blessing in our time in His Word. Lord, I thank You for the way that my own mind and heart has been challenged this week as I've looked at these verses. And now, Lord, I just cast myself upon Your ability as I strive to communicate to Your church the things that You've done in my own mind and heart, the things that You've taught me. Lord, my desire tonight is to convey Your Word accurately. And I need You for this, and I ask You to help me to this end. I pray, Lord, also for my brothers and sisters, because we need You to be our teacher tonight. And apart from the ability that You give, we're not capable of grasping the things that You've revealed by Your Spirit in Your Word. So, Lord, You, the author of Scripture, must be also our teacher tonight as we open Your Word together. And we ask You for this. I pray that the result would be that Your church would be edified tonight, that, Lord, we would be encouraged and strengthened and corrected. We would be instructed. I also pray for anyone in our midst tonight who is in need of salvation. And our desire is that You would enlighten their heart and work a miracle in their soul, the new birth, so that, Lord, they would see Your Son and with true and saving faith, trust in Him for life. Lord, I ask that You would help us to give You our full attention tonight, that there would be no distractions, but that we would be ready to receive. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right behavior is impossible apart from right thinking. Right behavior is impossible apart from having a right heart, having the right attitudes, having the right ambitions. We can say it this way, behavior is always more than just external behavior. Behavior involves the whole person. And so for the external behavior to truly be right, if it's to be genuine and godly, then what's going on the inside of us has to be right. We know this because we've seen it. We've seen it demonstrated in the lives of others. We've seen it demonstrated in our own life. Perhaps you know someone tonight that they would acknowledge what is the right thing to do. They know what is right. They will agree that what you're talking to them about, that would indeed be the right thing to do. They might even say that they know they should do the right thing. Maybe even on some level they would say they want to do the right thing. But then they don't do the right thing. They know it, they acknowledge it. Maybe even on some level they want to do it, but they don't do it. Why is that? Well, because there's something wrong in their heart. There's something wrong in their thinking. For all that may be right in their thinking, there's still something wrong because they won't follow through. They refuse to follow through and do what they know to be right. So, obedience is never just an external matter. It always is an internal matter as well. Paul has been talking to this church about right behavior. Behavior that becomes the Lord's church. The chief issue, as we saw last time, verses 27 through 30, the chief issue is that we would live like citizens. We would live like citizens of God's kingdom. He picks up on a cultural matter in Philippi. They were very big on the fact that they were Roman citizens. Philippi is a miniature Rome. And so these people who would have grown up in Philippi, they would have taken great pride in the fact of citizenship. And so he uses a word that says to them, now live like citizens, live like citizens. But now he's not talking about Roman citizenship. He's talking about citizenship in God's kingdom, citizenship in God's family. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says in verse 27. Live a life that matches the message. Live a life that matches your profession. We hold to the gospel. We declare the gospel. Now we need to live lives that beautify it, that actually serve as a testimony to what we preach. And then he breaks it down into what this looks like, practically speaking. It means we're going to share together. It means we're going to strive together. It means we're going to stand together. It means we're going to suffer together. Stand together, strive together, share together, suffer together. This is what it means to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And this church had an example of this in Paul himself. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you, chapter 1, that you should, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Join with me, he is saying. Stand with me, share with me, strive with me, suffer with me. And in that way, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what ties that section together with the verses we've come to tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is that now in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, he gives us the inward life that makes that behavior possible. You cannot live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ unless your mind is right. Last week we could have talked about the church's behavior, the right behavior for a church. Tonight we'll talk about the right mind for a church. A church that thinks right is a church that's going to be able to behave right. So he's talked about the behavior. Now he's going to get to the right mindset, the right attitudes, the right ambitions. This is the fuel, so to speak, for the activity. And you could boil down what he's going to talk to us about in verses 1 through 4. You could boil it down into two words, unity and humility. If the church, and there's more to it, of course, but these are the two things he's focusing on in the church at Philippi. If this church is going to live worthy of the gospel, they must walk in humility. They must clothe themselves in humility one toward another. And the result of that is they're going to be unified. We said earlier there's no real glaring doctrinal issue that we can pick up on in the Philippian church and no glaring behavioral problem. But if there is one that is perhaps below the surface in this letter, it would be the issue of disunity. We read about Euodia and Syntyche, these two women that were at odds with one another. He does encourage help so that those two ladies can get along, but perhaps he's afraid that what he's seeing between these two ladies may represent something going on in the church under the surface, or maybe he just wants to safeguard them against it. But he really does now focus in on this issue of unity. And if we're going to be a unified church, let's bring it home to us here at Founders, if we're going to be a unified church, we must also be a humble church. There can't be unity apart from humility. So this is the right mindset for us. I want us as a church, you want us as a church, to live lives worthy of the gospel. Well, here's what's going to have to be going on inside of us if that's going to take place. Now, in verse 1, he begins with incentives for unity. Reasons why we need to be unified. Notice what he says, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Make my joy complete by being unified. Verse 1, now here are some reasons, here are some incentives for obeying my commandment. Here is why you ought to fulfill my joy. Each of these four incentives in the Greek text begin with the Greek word for if. If there is any encouragement in Christ. If any comfort from love. If any participation in the Spirit. If any affection and sympathy. That's how it actually reads. But as this translation reflects, these if statements are not actually saying perhaps this is so, but rather these are statements that speak of certain realities. We could say because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort from love, because there is fellowship in the Spirit, because there is affection and sympathy. Now, then do this. Then do what I'm asking you to do. So he gives us four realities that serve as incentives to live in a unified way. The first reality he mentions is this. He says, if there is any, paraklesis is the word, if there is any encouragement in Christ. By the way, there are no verbs in the Greek text here. You have to supply them. It's literally, if any encouragement in Christ. If any encouragement in Christ. And so this opens the door to all sorts of interpretations of what exactly he has going on in his mind, what exactly he means. The word for encouragement, paraklesis, can be used to speak either of exhortation or encouragement. So either the words themselves that impart encouragement, or the result of the words, the encouragement that is imparted. The word could mean either one. I think he probably has exhortation in mind. He uses the word that way in 1 Thessalonians 2:3 when he says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Our exhortation is the same word there. Our teaching, our encouragement to you. So he's asking the question, but also asserting at the same time a reality. We could put it to us as a question tonight. Is there a responsibility imparted to us? Is there an exhortation imparted to us as God's church by virtue of the fact that we stand in union with Christ? Is there in Christ a responsibility, an exhortation that has been imparted to us that would relate to the issue of unity? If you say you're in Christ tonight, is there in that reality a reason to be unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, the obvious answer is yes. But let's think about that. If union with Christ means what the Bible says union with Christ means, then we are not only called to a new life, we are new creatures. We have a new life. We all share this new life. And with that new life comes new responsibilities, one of which is to love one another, serve one another. Think about all the New Testament one another's, all of the one another's in the New Testament. All of these things are responsibilities that have been imparted to us by Christ by virtue of Him saving us and joining us to Himself. And not only have we been given these responsibilities, but we have also been given these capabilities. The Bible tells us that in Christ we have everything. In the true knowledge of Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have it all. All of the riches necessary to live a life that honors God in this world, we have been given in His Son. He is the vine, we are the branches. Because He lives, we're alive in Him. He has made us new creatures. He's given us a new nature. He's given us His Spirit. He is at work in us, giving us the desire and the ability to do the will of God. Everything we need, He's given us His Word and His mind. Everything we need to live this out is ours in Him. Now that's an argument for unity, isn't it? Because here's what that means. When God commands us to be unified, when God commands us to love each other, forgive each other, be reconciled to each other, all the things that have to do with unity, when God gives us those commandments, we cannot claim that we do not have the capacity for it. We cannot say on the one hand, I really have been joined to Christ, and on the other hand say, well, that's just impossible for me. I know that's right. I know it's the right thing to do. I know it sounds right. Maybe even somewhere in myself there's some desire for that. But you don't understand. That's just really too hard for me. That's impossible for me. Now listen, if you are in Christ, then there is exhortation, there is information, there is responsibility that has been imparted to you by virtue of that union. You have what you need in Christ to obey what Christ commands. I'll say it to you this way. Is there any genuine believer in this place tonight who doesn't have the capacity to walk in unity with your brothers and sisters? Let me say it again. Is there any true believer in this place tonight who can say you have not been given the capacity in Christ to walk in unity with your brethren? I'll put it to you positively. Do you have the capacity in Jesus to do what He says to do? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. Well, then do it. That's what He's saying. Then complete my joy. So His first incentive has to do with union with Christ. By the way, every other incentive He gives us is really tied to that one. Because we have union with Christ, because we're in Christ, then these other things apply. Second statement. If any comfort of love, literally, comfort of love. Not only the responsibility that's imparted by union with Christ, but the blessing of God's love to us in Christ is an argument for unity. And the word here is agapes. You'll recognize it's a form of the word agape, or agape, love. Agapes, it's a genitive. It's what's referred to as a subjective genitive. That is, you could think about this as loving comfort. Or love's comfort, or the comfort that comes from love. And then you would have to ask, whose love? Is Paul saying the comfort you receive from my love? Or is Paul saying the comfort you receive from God's love in Christ? And I think because of the first statement, any encouragement in Christ, the second statement relates to what it means to be in Christ. So this would mean, do we as believers receive comfort by virtue of the love that we know from God in His Son? If God has loved us in His Son, and we derive benefits from God's love to us in His Son, shouldn't that argue for us loving each other? And therefore being unified with each other. If there's any comfort found in love, then shouldn't we be unified? That's the message. So let's think about that. Have we received comfort, consolation, encouragement from the knowledge that we are loved by God in Christ? Are we recipients of the love of God in Christ Jesus? And has that not changed our lives? Isn't it wonderful to know tonight that you are loved by God? You are loved by God in His Son. Let me give you a great biblical explanation and application of this. You know this very well, but look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And after telling us that we were foreknown, Which is to say that God set His love on us. He knew us before we were ever conceived in the womb. Telling us that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That He called us, justified us, and we are glorified so far as God is concerned. Flowing out of that free love choice of God, the gracious love of God. He then says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see? God's love known by us in Christ Jesus. Now folks, verses 31 through 39, those are comforting words, aren't they? If God's for us, who can be against us? And what is there in all the universe that could ever separate us from this love of God in Christ Jesus that God has chosen to bestow upon us? If we have been loved like that, and if God's own love has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, what excuse do we have not to love each other? How can we say, "I don't have the capacity to love that person"? Or, "I don't have the capacity to forgive that person." Or, "I don't have the capacity to be reconciled to that person." You see, it takes away all excuses. If there's union with Christ, then be unified with each other. If there's love in Christ, then love each other, be unified with each other. Look back, if you would, at our text there in Philippians. Notice the third incentive that he offers. He says, if any... And the word for participation there is the form of the word koinonia, fellowship. If there's any fellowship, again it's a genitive, of the Spirit. Any fellowship of the Spirit. And so the question that has to be answered, does he mean fellowship with the Spirit or fellowship that is the result of the Spirit of God's presence and activity in our lives? Is he talking about us participating with the Spirit or a fellowship that we know with God and each other because of the Holy Spirit? Either way you go, and I think probably both are included in the idea, probably the latter, the idea of this fellowship that comes from our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Either way, it's an argument for unity. We have fellowship with God because of the Spirit. In fact, we are described as those who worship in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. This is the true circumcision. Think about what the reality of the Spirit of God in your life, the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, the activity of the Spirit of God in your life. Think about what this means in your walk with God. I mean, it's because of Him that you were made alive. It's because of Him that you're born again. It's because of Him that you saw the glory of God in the face of His Son. Your relationship with God was established because of the ministry of the Spirit. But now, having been given the Spirit of God through salvation, think about everything that's affected in your life. Every desire you have for God is not only the result of your new nature, it's the result of the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Anybody here ever prompted in the midst of the day, prompted to think about the Lord, prompted to pray, prompted to witness, prompted to serve, prompted to ask for forgiveness? Anybody know what that's about? There you are in the midst of your day. You're not even thinking about God. And all of a sudden, you are prompted in such a way as to think, you know what? I haven't been praying much today. Or I haven't spent any time in the Word today. Or here's an opportunity I have to share my faith in Christ. Who is the one stirring within us the desire and then giving us the ability to do God's will? It's God, the Bible says, who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who stirs up those holy desires within the hearts of His people. Desire for God comes from God. And then we think about His Word as we read it, as we preach it, as we study it. How do we understand this book that has been authored by the Holy Spirit? Well, He's our teacher. So much so that we're not at the mercy of any human teacher. That's what the book of 1 John teaches. We have no need for anyone to teach us. That doesn't mean we don't need human teachers. It means we're not at the mercy of any human teachers. We have an indwelling truth teacher who grants us access, insight, understanding of what He authored. Our communion through prayer, we are described as those who pray in the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about tongues. It's talking about the fact that the Spirit of God is at work, prompting us to pray, empowering us to pray. And in fact, wonderful truth found in Scripture, even when we don't know how we ought to pray, He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. By the way, be reminded, these are unutterable groanings. That means you don't utter them. It's not some kind of heavenly language. But rather, it is a silent intercessory ministry that the Holy Spirit carries out on behalf of Christian people. He's involved in our prayer life. Interesting that right after we're told in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit, we see the result is songs, spiritual songs, hymns, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Where does our singing come from? If it's from the heart and if it's truly directed toward God, who is empowering our worship? The Holy Spirit is. And then you think about service. We serve one another with the ability that He gives, and we serve with the spiritual gift that was imparted to us through conversion. And that gift is the gifting that comes from the Holy Spirit. Is there participation in the Spirit? Is there fellowship with the Spirit? There certainly is. And then we have this fellowship with one another as a result of all of it. Our love for each other taught by the Spirit. Our recognition of where our unity is really centered. Right? When we think about what unifies us and we understand that it's in Christ and it's in the truth and it's in the gospel, the Spirit of God is the one who teaches us that. And He's the one who empowers us so we can be a mutual blessing to one another. So there's not just fellowship with Him, there's this fellowship that's been created by Him by virtue of His presence in the lives of His people. All of this means that when we talk about being unified with one another, it's not a commandment that is without a helper. You see, one reason I can't say, I can't love that person, I can't forgive that person, I can't be reconciled to that person, I can't walk in unity with that person, one reason I can't say that is because God promises me His own help in obeying that commandment. Is the Holy Spirit there? Do you have fellowship with Him? Has He brought you into the fellowship of God's people? Are you living your life like an orphan? Are you by yourself? Are you on your own? Well, look, if you say, the Lord is there, I have fellowship with the Spirit, then you are without excuse when you're commanded to walk in unity with your brothers. Is there a reason for unity in the fellowship of the Spirit? Yes. Union with Christ? Yes. Comfort of love? Yes. Fellowship of the Spirit? Yes. Notice the fourth incentive. Literally, if any affection and sympathy. Affection, the word is splankna. It was used of the internal organs, the bowels. And it was associated, as you know, with the heart. with the feelings, with the emotions, the seat of the affections, the internal part of man. The idea is, do you have tender affections? Do you have a heart that's been given by God, taught by God, influenced by God, so that it's soft both toward God and toward men? And the second word, translated sympathy, has to do really with mercy. So one is the root and the other is the fruit. Out of this tender-heartedness that's been imparted by the Lord, remember the first one, in Christ, the first incentive, we're in Christ. Because we're in Christ, the idea is we have been given now new hearts, and those new hearts feel. There's affection both toward God and toward men, and the result of this new affection is mercy. Tender-heartedness leads to a tender manner. Tender-heartedness leads to tender behavior. The question is, in Christ, have we been given new hearts? What's the promise of the gospel? Have you, believer, according to the gospel, have you been given a new heart? How was your heart described in your lost condition? It was a heart of what? Stone. But now that you're in Christ Jesus, what kind of heart have you been given? A heart of flesh. What does that mean? It's a heart that can feel. With the affections imparted through salvation. With the affections imparted by God Himself. How can I say I will not love that person if my heart is tender toward them? Knowing that God has shown me mercy and loved me when I was absolutely unlovely in my sin, having received such merciful love from God, how can I look at any other person and refuse to have the same kind of mercy toward them? Knowing a heart that has been forgiven, how can I refuse to forgive? Knowing that God reconciled me to Himself, how can I refuse to be reconciled? That's why God's people are not irreconcilable. Show me someone who cannot forgive. Show me someone who will not be reconciled, and I'll show you someone who is likely not a believer at all. Why? Because our hearts have truly been transformed. Isn't it wonderful to know? Salvation is not just a legal matter. It's an experiential reality. I'm a new person. Isn't it wonderful? God did not just take our name off a roll on the way to hell, put our name on a roll on the way to heaven, and then leave us like we were. He has fundamentally transformed us, and it began in our heart, in the core of our person. We are not who we were. So that if I say, I belong to that people who have tenderheartedness and mercy, then what excuse do I have to walk in disunity with someone who needs my tenderheartedness and my mercy? Does that make sense? Amen? You see, He's bringing these incentives, isn't He? These are reasons to walk in unity. You're in Christ. You're in His love. You have fellowship with His Spirit. You have new affections. By the way, this same word, splankna, which refers to the affections, is used in 1 John 3, verse 17, when it says, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his," literally his affections, his heart, against him, "how does the love of God abide in him?" Show me someone who can see a brother in need and his heart doesn't go out to him, and I'll show you someone who doesn't have the love of God. These are the incentives for unity. Which leads us to the second thing we see in our text. Not only incentives for unity, but second, now verse 2, He gives us the call for unity. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Then here's what I want you to do. I want you to complete my joy. Fulfill my joy. Fill up to fullness my joy. Make my joy complete. Live like citizens. And in doing so, you'll make my joy complete. Now, I want to remind you that Paul has already rejoiced in this church in chapter 1. He's already talked about how they have rejoiced his heart because they have participated in his ministry. They've loved him. They've cared for him. They've supported him, supplied for his needs. This is very instructive because he says, look, I know you love me, but my joy will not be full if you're not loving each other. Isn't that good? See, sometimes we only worry about what someone thinks of us. But for the Apostle Paul, it wasn't enough that they loved him. Complete my joy, fill up to fullness my joy by being united to each other. If you love me, but you're not getting along, then my heart is going to be grieved. How are they going to complete his joy? Well, by being unified. And notice how he describes it. He says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. We'll just fly through this because really, it's pretty simple. He says you got to think the same, you got to love the same, you got to see your connection to each other, you got to have the same purpose. Four different descriptions, but really the same thought, which is you've got to be unified. There are other things he could have mentioned that would have completed his joy, but this is what he's honing in on in their life and their fellowship. So this is what we're going to focus on here tonight. We will live like kingdom citizens when we are united with each other. And it involves, first of all, being of the same mind. Literally the thought is to think the same. Thinking the same. Now this does not mean, cannot mean, uniformity of thought. This doesn't mean that unity requires us all to think exactly the same way about every single issue. In fact, if you have a place where everyone is held to that standard, it's going to lead to more disunity. Now, but what it does mean is that our thoughts are unified in terms of what God has made known to us. What God's Word would say to us. It means that in general terms, we have a biblical worldview. It means that in general terms, we have the same outlook on life. Our thinking is unified about things such as the glory of God and the magnification of His Son and the centrality of the Gospel and the importance of God's Word. What God has made clear, we hold together. We strive together, as he said in chapter 1, for the faith of the gospel. We've got to think the same. I'll give you a little illustration of that. You know what? We may differ from one another about what we find as an acceptable standard when it comes to what we might watch on television, or what we might go see at a theater, or what kind of magazine we might read. We might differ in terms of details. But I'll tell you one thing we cannot differ on, a wholehearted commitment to living holy lives. Right? And if we can agree on that, then we can discuss the details, and iron sharpens iron, and we can help each other grow in holiness. But what we can't disagree about is we're committed to living holy lives. God's people would say, amen. So you see, this is what I mean. The same general outlook, not uniformity, but unity. We must live lives in accordance with Scripture. We must live lives that glorify God. Not only must our love, or our thinking be one, second, our love must be one, he says, having the same love. Walk in the same love one toward another. This love that flows from God into our lives, let us equally express it to each other. That is, our love must be indiscriminate from the standpoint of the gospel. We must love each other because of Christ. It's not a partiality kind of love. It's not a love based on personality. It's not a love based on likes and dislikes. It's not a love based upon commonness and temporal and incidental things. It's a love for one another that is the love that is ours in Christ. And a church is healthy and a church is behaving properly when we are committed to loving each other, each and every one, in that kind of way. Third, this unity is expressed by recognizing our connection to each other. Being in full accord, he says, being in full accord. Literally, fellow souls. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's the word for soul, and sum is in front of it. And so it is fellow souls, oneness of souls, harmony of souls. We must recognize we share the same life. We all belong to one body, which is the Lord's, one family, all sharing the same life, which is Christ's life, eternal life. Man, how we need to do this. If we're not careful, we can begin to view the church and view one another just like the world views human relationships. Who's that person? Well, they're the person who lives over in that subdivision. They're the person who works at that job. And they're the person who goes to that school. And they're the person who grew up in this region of the country. And they're the person who has this kind of lifestyle. And we begin to identify each other along all the temporal, incidental lines instead of saying, that's my brother. That's my brother. That's the one who knows Jesus like I know Jesus. That's the one who has the Spirit like I have the Spirit. That's the one who loves the Word of God like I love the Word of God. You see, we've got to focus on the fact that we share life together. And won't that protect a church, by the way, from a wrong view of church membership? What does it mean to be a member of a church? It means you share the life of Christ. Church membership is reserved for regenerate people. If you don't know Christ, if you don't have the life of Christ, you don't belong to the church, no matter how many churches your name may be on their roll. You belong superficially, but you don't belong genuinely. We share the same life. That helps us be unified. We think the same. We love the same. We share life together, which results in the last thing he mentions, and that is having the same or is translated the ESV, and of one mind. I think some versions have one purpose, and that's the idea. Again, thinking is being emphasized, but oneness of purpose, oneness in terms of ambition. We're all headed ultimately the same direction. Lives focused on the glory of God, focused on kingdom work, pilgrims headed toward a heavenly country. We're all striving together on the same team. Let me just quickly say something about true unity. One, it's not artificial. You don't pretend to be unified if it's true unity. I think even when you think about your family life, your marriage, what's going on in your home with your children, do you have true unity or is it artificial? Do you put on the face when you come to church, we're of one accord? Or is it real? The unity he's talking about is not put on. It's not fake. It's authentic. Not only is it not artificial, it's not superficial. It's not, well, let's just all agree for the sake of agreeing. Do you notice how many of these words have to do with what's going on in your thinking? What's going on in your heart attitude? It's internal. It is not superficial. It's deeper than the externals. It's God working in our hearts. Listen, it's God working in our hearts so that we're on the same page. That's supernatural. When you take people from all different backgrounds and all different kinds of living, and they end up on the same page because of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God. It's true unity is not around what's incidental. I've already talked about that. It's not around likes and dislikes and are you public schooled, are you homeschooled, are you private schooled. It's not around things that are not matters of unity or disunity based upon Scripture. We are unified around the things that are clearly identified in God's Word. Our common life in Christ. Which means that true unity is not uniformity. It's unity where there is diversity. And that's supernatural. Only the Lord can produce it. So we see incentives for unity. We see a call for unity. We see a description of unity. One in thought, one in love, on the same page, moving the same direction, sharing a common life. Finally, we finish with this. He tells us how to walk in it. How do we experience this? It involves things that we must put away. It involves things we must put on. He begins with what we must put away, and by the way, this is emphasized in the Greek text. This is listed first, and it's emphasized. He says this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. If we're going to walk in a unified way, whether it's in our homes or in the church, if we're going to walk in a unified way, something has to be put away. It's described with these two words. The first one is rivalry. Or you could say it this way, sinful competition. Sinful competition that is birthed out of jealousy. The desire to exalt oneself, to better oneself at the expense of others. That has to be put away. That's fleshly. That's nothing that flows out of salvation. He used this word in chapter 1 to speak of some who were preaching the gospel with the wrong motive. Some were doing it out of, same word here, jealousy or rivalry. And the second word he uses is a word that means vain glory. Vain glory. It's translated here conceit, but the word means vain glory or an empty glory. The idea is someone who wants to see themselves and wants others to see them as great, but it's empty. It's delusional. And you see it in two forms in this world. You see people who think they're great and nobody else thinks they're great in the world. They're delusional in that way. Boy, look at how great I am, and everybody thinks, well, you're not so great. It's that kind of delusion. But there's another kind of delusion that may be even more dangerous. That is, when you think you're great, everybody else thinks you're great, but all your greatness belongs to this life, this world, and as soon as you're dead, it's gone. And the world is full of people who think themselves to be great. The whole world celebrates their greatness, but they are empty, bankrupt spiritually. And when they die, they will lose everything they've hoped in. We as God's church are not to be a people who are concerned with our glory. We're concerned with God's glory. Christ's glory. And so for us to walk in unity means we put away our sinful competition and our desire to magnify ourselves and we focus where we need to focus. This gets to the positive. Here's something you put on. You put away rivalry and vainglory. And then he says this, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility, lowliness of mind. What do you put on? Lowliness of mind. You don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You see yourself as you really are before holy God. And you put on this attitude where others are better than me. Which is to say, others are more important than me. This is not a pseudo-humility. This is not... You know, there are people who are so humble they're proud. Oh, I'm nothing. I have no abilities. And deep in their heart, they think just the opposite. Now, this is not magnifying your humility. In fact, I think it was D.L. Moody who said that as soon as you know you're... Or it was Warren Wiersbe. As soon as you know you're humble, you've lost it. Right? So if you think, oh, what a humble person I am. Guess what? You're not humble. So no, this isn't putting on a fake humility. This is an honest gospel awareness where you recognize, you know what? God has done this in me. He has gifted me in this way or that way. He does use me in this way or that way. But guess what? It's like Paul said, what I am by the grace of God. And Christ comes first, others come next, I come last. Can you imagine a marriage where husband and wife both count the other to be more important than them? A family in which children, each one, counts their brother or their sister to be more important than them. A church where every member outdoes one another in putting the others first. That's unity. But that requires what? Lowliness of mind. It requires humility. So you put away rivalry, you put away vainglory, you put on humility, and you put yourself last. But notice verse 4. Notice that this leads to an ongoing concern, an ongoing consideration. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's what it means practically. So that now as you live your life every day, it's not just your interests that you're thinking about. It's not how would this affect me? What will this mean for me? What will this mean for my family? What will this mean for my future? The practical working out of this humility, this lowliness of mind, this putting others before yourself, is that now when you think about all of life, you've got other people's interest in your mind. What will this mean for them? What will this mean for them? How will this affect them? Will this be better for them? Will this be better for the church? Will this be better for my family? I want to ask you, should you live like this? Church, should you live like this? Should you clothe yourself with humility? Should you count others better than yourself? Should you think about the interests of others? Should you put away all jealousy and all vainglory? Should you live like this? What's the answer? Yes. Can you live like this? By the grace of God? Well, are you in Christ? Do you share His love? Do you have fellowship as a result of His Spirit? Has He changed your heart so that you have a tender heart and the desire to show mercy? Yes. So that the church has no excuse for being divided. Ever. What does it mean to live like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Well, one thing it means is you walk in unity with your brothers. And that means you walk in humility. And God has given us everything we need in His Son to live lives like that. You know what's right. You know what you should do. Maybe even in your heart, there's the desire to do it. But what is left? Obedience. And may we tonight purpose in our hearts to walk in what we've heard. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your saving work in us. We know, Lord, what we were. We know what our capacities were. And we know, Lord, that we had no capacity for the things we've read tonight. We were blind and dead and enslaved and the most wicked and selfish creatures anyone could imagine. As your word tells us, the heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. It's only in your Son that we've known the love and the fellowship and the change of heart that causes us to desire to live in a way that follows after our Savior. And I thank you that as we'll see in the next verse, in verse 5, we have this mind in Christ Jesus. You have given us what we need. Lord, let us put away that which gets in the way. Let us put away the sin that causes us to live selfish, hard-hearted lives. That we might live like who we are. That we might live like what you've done in us. That we might enjoy all these things that you've given us in your Son. Lord, there's so much more to say, but I trust that you'll take what has been said and apply it to us so that it changes us. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.